Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this shall you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Well, let's not forget what keeps being said when we're in the Old Testament, that all these things happened to them, Israel, as examples. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's quite an amazing thought, isn't it? Because one of, obviously, the main purposes of Israel was that the Messiah would come, primarily. But we're told in 1 Corinthians here that there is another purpose for Israel's existence. The supreme purpose was Christ. But another purpose was that God's dealings with them and their dealings with God and their life of faith and equally their life of unbelief serve to us as examples of what things we should imitate and what things we should avoid. Because God has not changed. The way God dealt with people is still the way God deals with people. We mustn't forget that those who were believers in Israel were saved by grace, as you and I are. They weren't saved by works. No flesh can be justified by works. And so the God's dealings with them are the same as his dealings with us. And here in Joshua is no different. Here we see Israel at their very best. Here we see exactly what faith in God looks like. What it produces in his people. And we have this then as an example to imitate. We are to read this and see what our lives should be, what the Christian life consists of, what true Christian living looks like, is exemplified in the faith of Joshua and in the faith of the priests and in the faith of the nation. I mean, the parallels between Israel here on the verge of Canaan and the Christian and the Christian are unbelievably obvious. There are so many parallels, and we've seen some of them. Israel are told the land's already given to them. It's their possession before they've even entered in to possess it. And we read that in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Moses, my servant, is dead, verse 2 of chapter 1. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. It's like a done deal, God says. I'm giving it to you. It's there for you to have. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Well, that's a wonderful parallel, a wonderful illustration, a wonderful picture of the Christian life. It was their possession, and yet they had to go and possess their possessions. They had to go and claim their possessions. And the Christian life is like that. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are definitively holy in God's sight, but we experimentally, in our experience, need to claim what God has provided and purchased for us. We have to possess our possessions. We have to pursue these things. And that's one of the great problems, I think, with the resurgence of Reformed Calvinistic theology today, though I rejoice in it greatly. I think it has led to an apathy and a casualness about the Christian life. Well, if I can't do nothing, only God can do it, and so we do nothing. It is wrong. We could learn from the Arminians. We could learn from those who believe that it's all in their hands. Because actually, though God has provided everything, and though we can't do anything in our own strength, as we see here, I mean, they could not part the Red Sea, they still had to do something. They still had to do what God was calling them to do. Go over and possess what I have purchased for you. Possess your possessions. And it's not enough to say, well, God has said the church will be holy, for Christ purchased her to make her holy. We have to be and pursue holiness. We have to pursue these things. We have wonderful promises, don't we, in the success of the gospel. Calvinists should be the most fervent evangelists. And actually, if you look through church history, genuinely speaking, with the exception of Wesley and a few others, and Ravenhill perhaps of the last century, genuinely speaking, Calvinists have been the most fervent evangelists. George Whitfield, I mean, that guy wore himself out telling people about Jesus Christ. He spent months on the ocean travelling to the new land in America, as it was called then, to tell them about Jesus Christ. It's not enough to have promises that the gospel will succeed. If we want to be part of that, and then we want to see that in our own experience, we need to seek to win souls together as a church. We may view the church as the Lord's dwelling place, and we may claim these promises that the Lord will dwell in his church and he dwells in his people. But for us to experimentally know that, we have to seek it. We have to plead God for it. We have to live such lives that we are fit vessels for the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us we can grieve the Spirit individually. And we know from the scriptures in Joshua that one man's sin in a church can drive the God away from the church. You see, the Old Testament then provides us with profound, helpful examples of what it is to live the Christian life. Pursuing God isn't easy. And if we experience in our lives and in the church decay, decline and defeat, it is never to be laid at the foot or blamed upon God's unwillingness. It is always down to our inability. Let's never use God's sovereignty as an excuse to justify our apathy. We must never do that. The enemies are great. I don't deny that. They are great. Being a Christian today is like trying to walk up a hill in treacle. It is really, really hard. We have a devil who hates us. We have a world which wants to stamp out, and particularly a culture like ours now, which is determined to get rid of any trace of Judeo-Christianity in our world. And we have to contend with this, and then we have to contend with our own unwillingness. But, as we're going to see, Israel had to contend with these things too. These same fears, these same problems. But faith in God takes your eyes off the problem and in the God who is bigger than the problem. All of our fears are ultimately their root, whether it's fear of man, whether it's fear of what might happen, is when we have made the problem bigger than the God who calls us forth to follow him. And we then as Christians need, like Israel here, to have a great and mighty faith in God. Here Joshua, as I said, serves as a perfect example of what faith looks like. And I believe by looking at Israel here and seeing what made them successful, we can learn valuable lessons that if we heed in the Christian life, we will know progress. We will know success. We will, verse 5, know God do wonders among us. But notice the wonders are promised if they stepped out and crossed the Jordan. Wonders, God at work, is he works by faith. Without faith, we read in Hebrews 11, you cannot please God. God is pleased to bless faith, because faith steps out into the unknown. Faith attempts the impossible. Faith does an action which says, unless God comes through, I'm doomed. And God is pleased to bless that kind of faith because he gets the glory. And he magnifies his strength in our weakness. This, my friends, is the lives we are called to. And we're so influenced by this secular culture which says all that there is what you can see with your eyes. No! God! It forgets God. It forgets the Holy Spirit. It forgets the angelic angels who are sent to help all those who are to inherit salvation. Why is there this obsession with Harry Potter and Marvel? It's because people know or have this longing for something more than the natural. And the Christian life is exciting because there is supernatural reality. Life isn't just what you see. There is more going on than just what you see on the television and what you feel. If you're a Christian, you are involved in a cosmic spiritual battle. Job living righteously. What does that mean? Well, he had family worship, he prayed for his kids, he was honest in the workplace, he was a righteous man, he testified of the Lord's goodness, and the devil appeared before God and asked if he could attack Job. Don't tell me the Christian life is not supernatural. It is. And this is supernatural. This is supernatural. What God does for Israel here, what they are engaged in, is spiritual warfare. They are engaged in following what God says as opposed to what the devil would tempt them to do. Well then, by introduction I've led to this first point. I have 2 points today and then 2 points this evening, all following this same theme. Firstly, the Christian life requires faith, not sight. The Christian life requires faith, not sight. It's so easy, you've read these stories, some of you, since you were children. Oh, God parted the waters. God can do great things. Just stop and think about it for a second. What they were being asked to do. They're being told to cross a river in the rainy season. This was most likely March, April. This was springtime. The waters were far deeper levels than they normally were. It's suggested that it would have been about 1,000 feet, 30 metres in width. It could have been up to 10 feet deep. That's deeper than most of us. And the priests are told, let's just think about the priests, because all of them had exercise faith. The priests are told, go into a 10 foot deep river holding an ark. I mean, you're going to drown, and these waters would have been torrential. They would have been currents. They would have understood exactly what God was asking to do. You can't do it. It's impossible. If we go into this river holding this ark, we're going to drown. And we're going to drop the ark. Unless God does something, we're done for. And then the people have got to follow them too. So leadership requires faith. The people can't have faith if the leaders don't have faith. But you know, the people have to also have faith. Now let's add the context a bit more to this. How many of them were there? Numbers 26 in verses 1 to 4 and verse 51 suggests that the number of fighting men in Israel, aged 20 and upwards at this time, was probably around 601,730. Just fighting men. no one's done the maths. I suggest then to you, I don't know, but we're talking about a population probably above a million. You factor in women, children, elderly, unhealthy, maimed. We are talking about a substantial number of people crossing a 10-foot deep river that is about, you know, what did I say, 1,000 feet wide. That's impossible. That is impossible. And what would reason say? What would playing safe say? Let's just sit tight. We've coped in the wilderness for 40 years. I mean, what harm will another 6 months do? Let's wait for the water levels to go down. Problem with that, though, is it's not what God said. And we're very good at doing that in the church and in Christians. We justify not doing the right thing out of what seem to be humanly wise reasons. I won't act righteously here because this might happen. Therefore, I'll wait for a more opportune time. That's just fear. When God says something, the only option is to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And that's what faith does. Faith responds. They are being asked then to do something that can only happen if there's a miracle. If there is a wonder done. Oh, you say to me, but God promised them. God promised them that they would have success. Verse 11 of chapter 1. We also know it's here in verse 13. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off and stand in a heap. Well, don't be unreasonable to make such an objection. How many promises do we have where we are told, do not worry, the Lord knows what you need. If he feeds the ravens, how much more worth are you than the ravens? And yet, we find it hard to act in the light of that promise. So it's very easy to say, well, they just knew because God has said. No. Imagine you were there. It's not as simple as that. It's not as simple as that. They're being asked to believe against what is contrary to the laws of nature. And that is really hard for human beings to do. They are being asked to view reality and what is possible, not by what has been possible in their lives thus far, although you could argue the Red Sea, but many of them, I don't know, some of these would have been born in the wilderness and wouldn't have seen it. But they are being asked to believe what's possible by the God who is with them and for them. And that's the challenge for all Christians too. You can see the parallels. It's so obviously clear that there are lessons to learn here. The method here they were being asked to do was insane. If there is no God. It would be insane if there was a God, but he was not our God. It would be presumption if God was not their God. It would be reckless if God was not their God. But if God is their God and God's told them to step out in faith, they have to trust the Lord to take care of the outcomes. And to do what he sees fit to solve the problem. The scriptures say the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's why we should be very careful being led by emotions and feelings. Because we have a fallen nature and a fallen side of us. And so we can sometimes convince ourselves that the path we're on is right, when really it's because it's what we feel we should do. I'm pretty sure many of them were trembling at this thought. And if they acted according to feelings, they would have gone the other way. But they had to act in faith. In other words, the Lord's directions to his people, therefore, are not sensible to sense. Yeah? When we say we live by sight, we don't just mean the eyes. We mean by that sense, touch, tangible reality. Faith is different. Here's a test, really, for Israel. It's a test. Will you do what only I can do? Or will you trust human strategy and human innovation and human methodology? They're responsible to put one foot in front of the other. One decision at a time. They haven't got to march around Jericho yet because they're not at Jericho. They don't even know about that yet. They've just got to... Sufficient for a day are the troubles we face. And we can't worry about, and I do this, we can't worry about the faith I'll need for that further down the line. We have to just ask God for the faith to respond to the pressing need at the time. And their pressing need is, we need to cross this river, and God has said we do. Okay, who is God? He's God of all the earth. Who has said this? God has said this. Who has promised us? God has promised. Can God lie? God can't lie. And they would have to reason themselves and then go, right, okay, I'm going to step into this river, trusting God to do a wonder. It reminds me of when the disciples were asked to feed the multitudes. You feed them. Huh? 5 loaves, 2 fish? You feed them. No, they had to bring what they had to Jesus. And the Greek does suggest, and maybe you've heard a sermon on this, I may have even said it myself, the Greek does suggest in those verses that the multiplication happened in the act of giving. So it wasn't like they got a full basket and a full basket was passed to them. I mean, the basket wouldn't have been big enough to have the amount needed to feed the multitude there. But it's as they in faith did what Christ said that God multiplied the food and did a wonder. You know, we're not saying that Christians shouldn't be afraid. There's different kinds of fear. There is a fear which is based upon unbelief. Yes, I just don't believe God will help. But there is also a fear that even in doing the right thing, you fear. Paul said to the Corinthians, I came to you in much fear and trembling. He did not know what was going to await him in Corinth. He did not know whether he'd face a stoning again. As Christ, would you say Christ was sinful to fear lashings? To fear loneliness? No, these are rational fears. I'm sure they were fearful. But as long as it's a natural fear, not a fear of unbelief. Makes me, in Lord of the Rings, I've been reading the book again, you see, so it's on my mind. It's funny how God sometimes providentially leads you to read things in your life that suddenly illustrate truth. It's providential. Frodo is having a discussion in the Council of Elrond with all the elves and the men and the dwarves about what the options are before them. And, you know, well, we could hide the ring. We could cast it into the sea and it'll be forgotten about. Well, that won't work. The ring has a way of finding itself into hands. And, well, we could use the ring. Won't work. The ring corrupts even the hobbits in the end, in Gollum and Case. Won't work. There's only one thing that can be done. Destroy the ring. Boromir says, that's folly. And Gandalf interrupts and says along the lines of, well, you know, it's not folly to do the right thing if it's the only thing that can be done. You can't guarantee the success of the mission, but if it's right, it's not folly. And when Frodo's before Galadriel in the woods, they have a dialogue, and he says, I cannot do this alone. And Galadriel says, you are a ring bearer, Frodo. This task was appointed to you, and if you do not find a way, no one will. And then Frodo says this, I've been running through this in my head, I know what I must do, it's just I'm afraid to do it. And the Christian life is like that. We read the word of God. They heard a command from the Lord. They knew what they must do. Cross the sea, the river. It's just that I'm afraid. And the Christian life is a life of that, knowing what we must do. But the Christian doesn't need to worry about how God will fulfil his word. It's not for us to worry about how God is going to manage to fulfil his promises. We're simply to respond in obedience and let God work out the outcomes and work. Let him worry about how he's going to keep true to his word and his ways and his timings. And as Christians, it's like this. We're often called, like they were here, to a particular point of obedience. And the natural mind says, it's crazy to do this. And if I do this, we are doomed. Faith does not view reality by sight, but by the promises of the word and the greatness of the one who gave them. I said earlier, worry occurs when the problem becomes bigger than God. That's all I can see. Faith said, I'm going to stop looking with that eye, and I'm going to look with the eye of faith, and I'm going to bring God to bear on my situation. You know, Romans 4 tells us that Abraham did not consider his body as already dead. Now what that means is this. He wasn't naive. He wasn't an idiot. He knew he was old. He knew naturally the situation. He's past childbearing age, as is Sarah. But the scriptures tell us in those verses that he believed that God was able to do what he had promised. The problem was very real. He wasn't burying his head in the sand. I am an old man, and according to the laws of nature, we're past having children. But one thing gives me faith, that God has promised, and I will let God worry about how he's going to bring this to pass. And here we see the priests do exactly as they are urged in verses 14 through to 17. Their feelings may have said, this is risky, let's choose a less difficult path. But faith says, no, no. God has commanded us, ultimately, he works all things for the good of those who love him. You know, I don't know about you, I'm going to speak for myself now here, as I was thinking about this. Do you really want to live your life in such a way that you play safe all the time? You know, it's like the man who's given some talents and he fears losing what he has, and so he buries them, and then God says, well, what did you produce with what I gave you? Well, I looked after it very well. Here it is, Lord. Do you want to stand before God and go, here I am, I'm perfectly fine. I hid all my life. Or do you want to live a life and make decisions from time to time? And this, we're not talking about recklessness here. We're talking about if God has commanded us to respond to his word in obedience in whatever way. Do you want to live a life that says, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to act in such a way in my life that unless God comes through, this isn't going to go well. And maybe it won't go well. Hebrews 11, we saw that. God has his secret purposes. But we want to prove the Lord, don't we? And you can only prove the Lord if he has to come through. And Christians in the West today could learn a lot from Christians in the Middle East and in China and places like that, where they don't have as much theology and sermons and Bibles as we do, and yet they have to exercise faith every single day. To the very detail of, okay, I've had lunch now, Lord, provide me dinner. And I don't want to not do the right thing in my life for fear of what might happen. And in churches, this is a temptation. It is such a temptation. And I think there are many churches today which have been not doing the right thing for decades out of fear of what might happen. Or the risks involved. Fear of man looms large in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it needs a healthy dose of the fear of God. To trust and obey is the way to go, because to trust and obey is where God does wonders among his people. Doing what God says brings us into situations where, unless God overruled, we will fear the worst. Perhaps God will lead you to a course of action in your workplace. We're not talking about here being a reckless Christian at work. Who say, I've heard of this, my father told me once of a man he knew who got converted, and he was so full of the Lord and put a lot of them to shame. Though he was a man who was a salesman on the phone, and he would use the opportunity he had to ring people to tell them about Jesus. He was really abusing his position. He was being paid to do a job and he wasn't doing his job. But there's the other extreme. There are times as Christians in the workplace where we have to testify. Or we have to say to our boss, I will not do this. I will not do this. This is Joshua 3. Because you know this could lead to you being sacked. That doctor, Christian doctor we've heard about, who said, I will not refer to a transgender by their so-called new gender, was sacked and fined. And he had to decide, I will do what is right. Either God will overrule and direct this person's heart and they will take a merciful stance to me, or I will be sacked. And God will miraculously provide for my needs. That's true Christian living. Perhaps there is change that must take place in the church. there are ministries or things going on in the church which have not really been brought under the authority of Scripture. It was done at the time because the church felt, well, it was a nice thing to do. There was some sort of degree of principle in it, maybe, but it wasn't really thought through. Does this honour God? Does this fit the principles of Scripture across their broad scope? And fear says, but we've always done this. There'll be a vacuum left if we don't do it. Well, faith says, let's do what God says. And we'll leave the outcomes to God. An issue needs dealing with in the church. You're called to speak to someone or whatever. Feeling suggests this isn't wise. Well, it's not what I feel, but what has God said? If he has said it, I will do what faith says to do. You see, this is where, like, you know, you realise God's word is personal, and Joshua 3 speaks to us today, though it's so old. They had to make a decision for them that was calling them to faith, and we have to make decisions all the time. But like, I feel like Daniel, you know, he's cast into the fire. What does he say to Nebuchadnezzar? He says, let it be known, we do not fear this. God is able to help us. But even if he doesn't, let it be known, we will not bow down to him. That's faith. That just says God is responsible to take care of me, and it's in his hands. I will do what he says. So faith, the Christian life requires faith. And my second and last point, the Christian life requires stepping into the unknown, glowing out of that, and it's linked really, but I want to zoom in precisely on this. Verse 4, there shall be a space between you and it, that is the ark. So the people are told to keep their distance from the ark as it goes ahead. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, if you're reading an NIV, I'm not trying to get score points here, but the NIV makes a dog's dinner of this verse. It turns the Hebrew the wrong way round. The NIV phrases it in such a way that it suggests that you are to keep the distance because of reverence. But that's not, the way we have it here is exactly right. In this particular context, the distance of the ark is meant to be at such a distance that the people of Israel are to see it, have their eyes fixed on it. That if it was too close, if you've got a million of people, some won't be able to see it, apart from those at the front. So the ark needs to be at a distance so they can see where it's going. Why? Well, our verse tells us, for you have not passed this way before. You don't know where you're going. You are going into an unknown situation, and you need to have the ark before your eyes. They're being called into an unknown situation. What will happen the other side? Will the Canaanites attack us as we're crossing? Will they be waiting for us there? What about our women and children? It's risky for them. What happens if one of the priests trips over and the ark falls on the floor? Will the waters come in and overwhelm us? The Christian life is a life of the unknown. Every single day is an unknown. For you have not been this way before. I haven't been this day. I haven't done this day before. I haven't preached this sermon before. I haven't done tomorrow. Every death is an experience which none of us have been through yet, because you're here. And when you come to the valley of the shadow of death, you have not been this way before. Aging and ill health and these things come to us. We have not been this way before. No trial is the same as the last trial. I don't know about you, I just seem to find in my life that the trials get greater. There may be trials of a similar kind to previous trials, but often as I grow in my faith, the trial gets heavier every time. Because God is calling me to exercise greater faith and stronger faith. But the unknown. And let's face it, we like the familiar. It's said of Grace Baptist churches, someone said to me once when I became a Grace Baptist, they don't like change. You know, you've got a reputation. We have a reputation, we do. We don't like change. Now, there is some kind of change which we're good to be bulldogmatic about and dig our heels in over. If it's biblical change that's being asked, unbiblical change. But it is true, we don't like change. We can defend traditions that even have no foundation in Scripture because we just don't like change. We like to do things we've always done. But change can't be avoided, friends. It just can't be. Life is one of changes all the time. We are changing all the time. Time is always moving and change is an inevitable sequence of our lives. Every day is an unknown. Every spirit experience is a new experience. When you get that phone call to say your wife is dead, you've not been that way before. When you get that phone call, that email that says you're sacked, you've not been this way before. Oh, you say, well, maybe you were sacked 10 years ago, but you were 10 years younger then. And maybe you think, well, it's harder to get employed. Now I'm 10 years older. Every single trial is a way you have not been before. And they have never crossed the River Jordan before. They have never been, apart from the spies, into the promised land. They have never met the Canaanites and the giants that are in the land. They've never seen the walls of Jericho fall down, and they don't know any of this. It's all unknown. But they have to set out from their place, verse 3. Set out from your place and go after the ark. Follow the ark. Keep your distance from the ark. Why? So you can see your way in a way you do not know. Now, I'm going to go into more detail on the ark tonight, but the ark was obviously symbolic of God's presence. In the ark was contained the two tablets of stone, the law of God, and the mercy seat on top of it. In other words, what they are being told pictorially is the way to live going into the unknown is to live according to God's leading through his word. One step at a time. And where there are failures, trust in his mercy. They would have seen the ark and seen the mercy seat and they would have known there's mercy ahead of us for us. There will be mercy for me next Friday. There will be mercy for me next week if that happens. I trust God and I follow him into the unknown. Assured of the certain victory one way or the other. Even if you, Jesus said, what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you. Well, that's victory, isn't it? It is, ultimately. I know you have fears about those you leave behind, but it is victory. You go to be with the Lord and there are no tears there. And God will take care of the people you fear leaving behind. They can't run away from the unknown, it's there. And we can't run away from the future. You can't live in yesterday. This church can't live in yesterday. We face an unknown future, but we face it with God at our side. Be still. The Lord is on your side. Do the waves not still know the voice that calmed them when here below? He'll be there. Every trial is a new trial. You have not passed this way before. Some of you are going through situations now and you're entering into territory you've not been there before. You don't know what awaits you. But notice the Lord went ahead of them. And the Lord has numbered your days. He's written about them in his book of life. Psalm 139 says there's nowhere you can go that God will not be there. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Yes, we go into the unknown, but God is there. God is there. There's nowhere you can go. There's no situation or trial or new event you can go through where God is not there. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, it's going to get too hard, I'm going to be snowed under, and even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. God isn't scared of the dark. God isn't scared of our trials. And he can break in. He can break in at the opportune time and come through for his saints. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But here it is. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. But here it is. And in your book they were all written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's not worried about your future because he knows your future. And God's not worried about this church's future because he knows this church's future. It's already decided. But we're not fatalists, are we? We live by faith. And we step out doing what we should, praying that when we get there, God will meet us there. And God will help us. Some of you are having a change of career, maybe, or you will have. You ask, what will I do? Will anyone want to employ me? You have not been this way before. But don't allow the uncertainty to cause you to withdraw from the Lord. Stay close to him. Keep your eyes on the Lord, as we see here. Keep your eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Keep your eyes on the Lord's promise of mercy, the Lord's commandments. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. You will be fruitful. The phone call says a loved one is dead. It will never be the same. You don't know that. You don't know what will happen then, because you don't know what God will do for you then. Some of you have got terminal illnesses or will have terminal illnesses in this congregation. Maybe some of us younger ones, maybe even some of you children. But if your eyes are on the Lord, he will help you. Maybe there are conflicts in our lives, in our families, in our church that are yet to be. We have not been this way before. But we keep our eyes on the Lord and trust that he will bring us through. You know, who here is worried about yesterday? It's interesting, isn't it? How the things you were worried about, when you pass through them, you're not worried about them anymore, are you? We're not frightened about yesterday because we passed that way. We're worried about tomorrow because we've not been that way before. But note here, the Lord does not tell them what will happen the other side. He only tells them what is sufficient for them to know at that moment. This is what they must do. And to be honest, aren't you glad someone didn't... I'm glad no one gave me a video or DVD or Blu-ray now. It's even digital now. I'm glad no one gave me a video of 10 years ago or the next 10 years of my life. I can tell you, I wouldn't have put a foot in that river. I wouldn't have stepped forward. I'm glad that God only told me what I need to do next, marry Kat, have a honeymoon, live in a flat, lost my job, get another one. You know, I'm so glad I didn't know what was going to happen further down the line. And can you imagine if he told them about what was going to happen, the enemies that were going to surround them, the multitudes that were going to gather against their camp, the way that they were going to have to beat Jericho? You're going to march around the city 6 days. And they're going to think, if we do that, they'll just come out and attack us. Obviously, they didn't know that God had gone before and frightened the life out of the people of Jericho. They weren't going to go out the gate for any reason. But, you know, they'd been told that that was how they were going to knock the walls of Jericho down. They wouldn't have gone. I'm so glad the Lord doesn't tell me what lies ahead of me tomorrow, because I wouldn't go. But the difference is, if I don't know, I step forward in faith, and I know that when I get there, he will be there. Psalm 136, your mercy endures forever. I remember saying in that sermon, I'll say it again, there will never be a day in your life where you will not get there and the mercy of God will not be there. This is true for them. God's ways are righteousness and they are peace, and they are for our good. I don't like reading long quotations from commentators, but I will on this occasion because I think this commentator captures it very well. Here is a blessed truth for all time. Follow God, I'm adding a bit here, as they did, implicitly and unhesitatingly in every time of danger, and then you are safe. Set aside all the counsels in your mind of deceptive reasoning, of fear and of worldly wisdom. Find out God's will, follow it through with a good report and through evil reports, and you will be right. The previous generation of spies came back and said there were giants, and the people said, we're not going. And they perished in the wilderness. If we live by fear as a church, there will always be consequences, and they might not hit you straight away. They will reap consequences further down the line. Because the fear doing what God says means it takes you off the path of what God wants us to do. Always. And the way of death leads to death. We have to do what's right. All the time. You know, one dear friend sent me a quote this week to encourage me. And he said this: "The courage of a Christian man consists in an assurance of God's presence with him, his certainty of a righteous cause, and his confidence in God's providence with regards to outcomes." Do you understand that? Let me read it again. The courage of a Christian man consists in an assurance of God's presence with him or her, his certainty of a righteous cause. They were in a righteous cause. God has said do this. And his confidence in God's providence with regards to the outcomes of the course you take. Right now, Israel, cross the Jordan. And I will do wonders. Watch what I will do. They do that. Then it is march round Jericho. Okay, I will march round Jericho. Walls fall down. Next, do this. And that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Unbeliever, I am telling Christians here that the future is secure for them ultimately because God goes ahead of them. But that verse, "For you have not passed this way before," speaks of the uncertainty of the future. For a Christian, there's uncertainty to the extent that they don't know exactly what's going to happen, but there's no uncertainty with regard to God's assurances to use all things for the good of those who love him. All things. But for the unbeliever, if you are not in a right relationship with God, and you are guilty of breaking his laws, you should be deeply troubled about the way you have not been before. A sudden tragedy may befall the righteous, but it only brings them closer to the Lord. But sudden disaster may come into your life, non-Christian, which will shut off the word of God from you. Your heart will be so hardened and bitter and sour because of what happens in your life that you stop hearing the word of God. Don't assume because at the moment you're not outwardly hostile and you like coming to church that you will always be that way. God may bring something into your life and at that point you go, "I am not going to hear this God anymore." You'll harden yourself beyond hearing. Tomorrow may be a day of reckoning for you. You have not been this way before. You do not know what tomorrow may bring. For some of you, it may bring your death. And you die once, and then comes judgment. Are you ready to meet the Lord God of all the earth? Are you ready to stand in your sin before the pure one who has pure eyes and to look at evil? Just think of all the nations in the land of promise. The Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They did not know what tomorrow would bring for them. The people of Jericho did not know what was coming. They had suspicions. They were deep down fearful. They were slaughtered, every single one of them. Every single one of them was slaughtered. And they could have believed, like Rahab, and not perished. There would have been, I can guarantee you, there would have been terms of peace offered to them. Because that was the laws of wars in those days. But they would not repent. They would not believe. They did not know the precise moment. But there was a day where judgment came to their house. And they were not ready. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what hardships will bring. And you need to make sure that you are ready to meet God. If he calls your life from you, he could come again. We are told to be ready always, for we do not know the hour or day in which he will come. The Bible says he will come like a thief in the night. A good thief comes unnoticed. It's not like Home Alone. It's not like Home Alone. You don't know the thief has come. And the thief stabs you in your bed and takes everything you have. He will come like a thief in the night, We're told in the scriptures that it will be like it was in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and partying and being worldly and watching films and playing video games. And then Christ will come. Are you ready to meet God? There is nothing you need to do to gain the Lord's favour. The Lord has done it all. And there is nothing you need to worry about in terms of living a Christian life. Some of you young people, you perhaps don't want to become a Christian. Because there's no way I can stand up to my friends at school and say I've become a Christian. There's no way I could change that habit. Do not come simply because you worry about how you will live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life. You never could. God will help you. God will work in you and make you hate what you presently love. And make you love what you presently hate. And he will make you do what Israel did here, what you never would have done had God not said. He will give you the strength you need to change. Well, may God bless his word to us all and give us a heart of faith in these things.